Did you find Galatians? Now, last week we started Galatians. We started this, a walk through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and it was probably the very first letter that he wrote, probably around the time of maybe 46 AD. So Jesus was gone, Paul had already made his first missionary journey, and he came back and he found out that some stuff was happening in the churches of Galatia. Now, last week I neglected to show you that I'm using this really cool little page. It's folded up. It's in your bulletin, and you can take this with you. And even if you don't come back here in the next few weeks, allow it to be a guide for you to actually study through Galatians. As you read through Galatians, this is a simple overview. And I'm actually using this as our outline for this whole series. And so today, if you were to if you were to open up, this first block right here is where we're going to go today. We're going to talk just a little bit about chapter 1 and 2 today, Galatians. And then I believe that this passage of Scripture is going to lead us right to a place of thanksgiving. And I want us to go there. So when we talk about the Galatian churches, we're talking about three or four churches right in the Mediterranean side of Turkey. So if we think about a map, and I should have kept the map on there, we think about the map of Israel on the side of the Mediterranean, and it comes up over the top, and Turkey is up over the top, and the Mediterranean, close to the Mediterranean, is a city called Antalya, where my wife were able to go in 2010, where we had our national assembly of churches from across Canada. We met in Turkey, Antalya, Turkey, and that's where Paul actually entered in Turkey, right in that area. And then he did a whole tour of about five different places and then came back to Israel. Last week we learned about these churches in Galatia. We learned about the debate. You know, when you look on here, you can follow right along. At the top here is the backstory. We talked a little bit about Paul last week. We're going to fill in some of the blanks today about Paul. We talked about how the Christians first started in Antioch. They were first called Christians in Antioch. We talked about how the Jewish people were becoming followers of the Messiah, Jesus. And we talked about the fact that un-Jewish people were coming to Christ as well. And the church started meeting together, and it was un-Jewish and Jewish people all meeting together. And it created a debate. And the debate was from some of the more learned Jewish people who were zealous about what they believed. And they wanted to keep things straight. And we need to live and continue to live by the law, Torah. And the debate came to this place where some said, you have to follow the Torah. You have to follow the law. And some of the things that happened in the Torah were pretty straightforward. Everyone who was to practice the law, Torah, needed to be circumcised. You needed to not eat pork or unclean animals. And you needed to follow the Sabbath. And for the Jewish people, Sabbath is huge. They're only allowed to walk a certain distance on Sabbath anymore, and it would be work. They're not allowed to do any work. They're not allowed to cook a meal on Sabbath. How many of you are going to be cooking today? You'd be breaking Sabbath. Well, actually, you're not, because today's the first day of the week and not Sabbath like it should have been yesterday. So anybody that cooked yesterday, you broke Sabbath. And so there was this conflict in the church that it was being pushed by some people very strenuously that you need to obey Torah. You must follow all of the 613 laws of the Jewish Torah. Paul caught wind of this debate. And his whole idea, I mean, this whole picture, we see Paul up in this corner writing to the Galatians, and you see he's got a little fuzzball above his head. I don't know what you get like when you're frustrated and you have to write a note to somebody, but that little fuzzball in my head, yeah, I know what it means. I know what it means. I'm frustrated. I'm trying to figure out what are the right words. I need to be diplomatic here. But at the same time, I need to get this message across. And so as we come now to the next portion of this scripture, I want us to just come to verse 6. I want to read this portion, and then we're going to start in on chapter 1 and 2 of Galatians. So Paul says this, after he gives this simple little greeting, and here's an important fact that you need to know about Galatians is the only letter that Paul wrote where he didn't stop and give praise to God for the church in Galatia. He didn't say, thank you, God, for this church. He didn't heap praise on them in any way, shape, or form. All of the other letters that Paul wrote have that at the start. They all have it, but Paul was pretty excited. So he got into this place and he said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Well, those are nice words. They're sharp, they bite, they hurt. I wonder if they got the attention of the people in that area of Galatia. As we've already said, so now I say again, continuing in verse 9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Would you just join me in a word of prayer? Father God, I want to ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us here this morning about this dilemma that this church was struggling with, about the idea that people were trying to add to what you had said was going to be your good news for men, for women, for children all around the world. Holy Spirit, meet us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. To the person who has trusted Christ as their Savior, the real good news is gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the message of the good news. This is the message that we continue to preach, that there is no other good news that we need to respond to. What Christ did for us, he did because we couldn't do for ourselves. It's the good news that sinners can be forgiven, that they can have eternal life, both now and future. And it's because of what Jesus did on the cross. The good news of salvation through faith in Christ is the most important message in the world. Do you agree? This is the message. This is the message that my neighbors need. This is the message that my family needs. This is the message that our church needs. And this is the message that we as a church need to take. This is the one. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Jesus challenging us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Remember? We heard those words, and it became impressed upon our hearts that, yes, we need to take this good news and share it to the world. And my guess is you're here because someone told you this good news at some point in your life. Someone shared it with you in such a way that you responded. You responded to this good news, and you're here as a testimony to them and their being ambassadors of Christ and actually opening and teaching you about the love of God. I know I am here because of that. And I know that this is the message that changed Paul's life. And then through him, it changed the lives of others. But now, this is the message that was being attacked. This is the message that Paul was out to defend. He was defending the truth of the gospel. So we got these the Jewish and the un-Jewish believers coming together. But we've also got some saying, you still need to live by Torah. And so what they're doing is they're taking the grace, the message of grace, that Jesus said you're now free from the Torah, and he's saying that, no, you've got to add the Torah, so we have to grace plus Torah. Jesus plus Torah. This is the perversion of the gospel, that Paul was trying to catch up to these people and say, hang on a second. So some of the false teachers, they had invaded the churches in Galatia, Paul had founded, and were teaching this different message. And Paul caught it. I just want to stop and just let you know that I think that these people are doing an amazing job. This is created by the Bible Project. You can go on there. I love it when I can challenge the people to read the Bible. Sometimes we think we got to actually get in depth and study it, and there's times for that. But I think the basic place to start is to actually open it up and read it. So can I challenge you in the next while as we go through this series to actually read through Galatians? Read through it. Find time to open it and read this letter for yourself. And use this as a guide. It'll help you. There's even a little video online that you can go to, and they actually unpack this whole page. It's kind of cool, and it's worth looking at. And it just enriches our reading and helps us to understand the point that Paul was making and help us to understand how it affects and matters to us here today. TheBibleProject.com, you can find that online. So the very first section here, Paul is challenged. You've embraced a different gospel. He is messed up, and so he needs to start at a place where the people understand, because these what they're actually called is Judaizers, people trying to bring Judaism back in and mix it with Christianity so that it's Jesus plus the law, the Torah. And so these Judaizers are undermining Paul's whole message and his authority. And so Paul needs to start at this place, and that's what he's starting to do, is build his credibility with the people of Galatia. He needs to come back and he needs to tell them who has sent him, who it is that gives him his authority. And so this is the place where he is going to defend his message and his authority. Starting at verse 10 and on is where Paul starts to unpack for them who sent him. Paul has been one of the most religious Jews of his day, scrupulously keeping the law, relentlessly persecuting Christians. Because as a good Jew and as a leader in Jerusalem, he was brought to believe that you have to continue to obey the Torah. And these Christians are following this Jesus guy, and they've gone off the wrong direction. And as an elder and as a church leader in our church, if you were to go off the rails and start teaching something else in our church, then it's our responsibility to come and say, hey, wait a second, what you're teaching is wrong. The direction that you're living is wrong, and we need to encourage you to repent and come back and follow the right way. That's the responsibility of elders. That's the responsibility of the teachers of the church, is to teach the truth and help people to live by it. And that's exactly what Paul was trying to do. As a good Jewish leader and teacher, he was trying to bring these people back to a place of following the law, Torah. Now, these people have discovered the Messiah, the Christ. And Paul has not recognized him. So he is off base. He's trying to bring them back to the law, to religion, to the way of the Jews. But Christ has set them free from the inside out, and they have experienced his power and his life in their lives. And so Paul, his only recourse is to not just help them to come back, but to actually discipline. And his discipline turned to tormenting. His tormenting turned to persecution, full on and out. And so his job was to go and to persecute these Christians. And he did a job of it. And so Paul, in his zeal, he was very sincere. Sincere, but you know, sometimes you can be really sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. And this is where Paul was at. Before his conversion, Paul had been even more zealous for the law than the Judaizers. He had surpassed his contemporaries in his religious knowledge and his practice. Paul had been very sincere in his zeal, but sincerely wrong. So when he met Jesus, his life completely changed. His life changed on that road to Damascus. And we're not going to go over that story. We talked about it quite a bit last week. But Paul on that road was confronted by Jesus, the living Christ. And he opened Paul's eyes to recognize who he was. He knew that he was talking to the Messiah, but he actually had to ask him, Lord, because he's already submitted, Lord, who are you? And Jesus said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And it was at that time that his eyes were opened to the reality of who he was, who Jesus was, and how he should live. And Paul's life was transformed at that point. His whole life was transformed. In fact, that became a commissioning for Paul to go and to actually tell the truth rather than persecute the Christians, join them. And he did. He joined them and scared some, freaked some out. Aren't you the guy that was persecuting us just a little while ago? And then Paul recognized his need and he went away. He recognized that he needed to go and sort this all out and understand it from his own background. He went back and he studied the scriptures. He went away for 3 years and just had some quiet and grew in his understanding and his relationship with Christ. And he came back and he recognized right away that I need to go back right to Jerusalem and I need to meet with the leaders of this new way, this Christian understanding. And so he went down to meet with, he met with Peter and James and shared with them what he's been doing, what he has been learning, and what he wanted to teach. And Peter and James recognized his commissioning. They recognized that God has transformed your life and now he has set you on a new path. And then he went back to Antioch where he had been growing and learning in a part of the church there. And Peter was there, and him and Peter were connecting and meeting, but there's something that caught Saul's attention, Paul's attention at this point. He's transformed, he's no longer Saul, he's now Paul, and he was watching Peter, and something caught his attention. See, Peter was doing two different things, and something didn't jive, and what was happening is Peter was eating with the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, and he was really enjoying some fellowship with them. But all of a sudden, some friends from Jerusalem came, and Paul just completely dropped these people over here and came over here and pretended that he was not even over there. I think that there's something broken in that. There's something wrong. And Paul recognized that Peter was being a hypocrite, that he was sitting with these people when his Jewish friends weren't here, and he was pretending like it's all good and he's loving these people and everything, these non-Jewish people. But as soon as his Jewish friends came, he would pretend like he was not interacting with them in that way. And so Paul actually stood up and challenged him face to face and said, Peter, what you are doing is wrong. And it's in chapter 2, you can see it there if you turn over chapter 2, and starting at verse 11. And Peter came to Antioch, opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And he's coming to this place where he's recognizing that Paul's two-faced here. He's two-faced. And we got to deal with this right here and right now. I believe Peter repented. I believe that Peter recognized. I believe that in this rebuke, something happens. And I think that when we come to this next portion, I think that the reason that Paul was so disturbed was because this is the same issue. He's dealing with Peter on this issue, but he's also writing to these people in Galatia who are dealing with the very same thing. They're trying to figure out, is it Jesus only or is it Jesus plus the law? And we deal with the same thing. We deal with the very same thing. So many times we forget what Christ has done for us and we try and live the good life. We try and live it right. Somehow if I'm better than that person, then I'm okay. How good is good enough? How good is good enough? Are you good enough? Do I just have to be better than the next guy? How good is good enough? We're going to get there. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. Paul's so disturbed because he saw this hypocrisy as a betrayal of the gospel. He saw it as a betrayal. And in verse 15 and 16, I think for me, these are the crux of the whole passage. And so Paul says to Peter, and he's sharing this with the Galatians, he says to Peter, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man's not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith." Justified by faith in Christ. And not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will ever be justified. It's amazing teaching that Paul is giving us about this Christian word. So many times we've come across words that are just, they're big words and we use them, but we don't always know what they mean. And I think this is one of the words that as Christians we need to unpack and understand. This word justified. Or in the longer term, as some people say, it's justification is the term that we need to understand. So what is this word justification? See, this is Paul's rally cry in verses 15 to 7. And it's at the heart of this whole conflict. The heart of this whole conflict is about this one word, justification. Justified. What does it mean? Justification, it was a legal term and it was used in the courts of law. What does it mean? Just to be justified means to be proclaimed. To be proclaimed innocent, cleared of all charges. The record of our sins is wiped clean by the blood of Christ. We're justified by faith in Christ and by the faithfulness of Christ. Keeping moral standards, it cannot save us. Even though somehow we kind of revert back to that. Somehow I just need to obey the Ten Commandments. Somehow I just need to obey Christ and his, you know, what he taught. On the Sermon on the Mount, if I could just obey that fully, then somehow I'll be good enough. It's not about keeping moral standards, because we can never attain to the perfect standard that God does, that He demands from us. Jonathan Edwards, amazing preacher, said this. He said, "When we are justified, it is by grace alone. And we contribute nothing except the sin from which we need to be redeemed." That's the only thing that we can bring to God. Our mess and our brokenness. When we're justified, it's by grace alone. We contribute nothing except the sin from which we need to be redeemed. See, we've been declared not guilty. Not guilty. No matter how big our file is, you know, doesn't matter how many good or bad things that we've done, no matter what. That file's been put aside because we have been declared not guilty. Why? Because of what Christ has done on the cross. What did he do on the cross? We know that he died on the cross and that he was buried and that he rose again. Well, what was the whole point of that? It comes right back to this simple verse that Jesus shared with us in John's Gospel. John chapter 3 and verse 16, that I just will continue to bring it before you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes will not be condemned, but will have eternal life. This is what God has done for me. I know I'm screwed up. I know I've got a mess. I know that my life is broken and that I have a propensity to continue to go back and sin. I don't know why, but there's that bent in me that always wants to go my own way and do my own thing. And some would say, well, you just got to come back and confess that and keep going. I think, no, I think that brokenness has got to be fixed. And there's nothing that I can do, no matter how hard I work, there's nothing I can do to fix that. And this is justification. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's why he died on the cross. He died to forgive me of the sin that's in my heart and my life. My brokenness, my mess. Do you understand that? And it was at that place that he came and lived in me and changed me radically. I love this whole teaching of baptism that Jesus brought to us. And baptism, the majority of the teaching of baptism is about identifying with Christ. About dying to my own intentions and my own ideals and my own way of thinking and doing and living. And actually turning to him. And so when Jesus died and was buried and then was resurrected to new life, that is what we identify with in baptism. Do you remember that day? Marilyn, do you remember that day we baptized you? That is that opportunity for us to identify with Christ by dying to ourselves, being buried, we go under the water. And when we come back up, we come up to new life, the new life that Christ has for us. And our sin is forgiven. It's gone just as if I had never done it. Could you just go to that slide for me? Just justified. Okay, so Pastor Matt gave me this one. Just maybe the next one. Keep going. One more. I skipped a couple, yeah. Justified, just as if you've never done it. Now, Pastor Matt gave me this one. I'd never heard this before. But he said it a couple times in our meeting this last week. And I was like, wait a minute, say that again. I just caught that. You're saying justified is just as if I'd never done it. And that's exactly what happens when we accept the forgiveness of Christ, this gift of eternal life that God wants us to accept. When we accept that life, he comes and lives inside of us and declares us righteous. Justification. He declares us as if we had never done it. Now, if you go back one, I love this statement by Warren Wiersbe. He said, law says do. Grace says done. Done. We've been declared not guilty and can never be called guilty again. We're saved by grace, not by performance-based religion. And there's some in this world that will continue to believe that I need to earn it. I need to pray harder. I need to live better. I need to do the right things and not the wrong things. Illustration. Dr. Roy Gustafson was the finest illustration of justification I've ever heard about. He sees that there was a man in England who put his Rolls Royce on a boat, and he went across to the continent, Europe, to go on a holiday. And he was driving around Europe. Something happened to the motor of his car. So he called Rolls Royce people back in England, and he said, I'm having trouble with my car. What do you suggest I do? Well, the Rolls-Royce people flew a mechanic over. The mechanic repaired the car and flew back to England and left the man to continue his holidays. And as you can imagine, the fellow was wondering, I wonder how much this is going to cost me. And so when he got back to England, he wrote a letter to the people, and he asked how much he owed them. And he received a letter from the office that read, "Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with your Rolls-Royce." That's justification. That's what it means to be justified. Just as if it had never happened. Yeah, to be justified is to be declared righteous. It means that we're in right relationship with God, forgiven and given a place in God's family. And that place in God's family results in transformation in our lives. Sometimes I wondered as a young person trying to sort all this out, if I give my life to God, is he going to make me go to Africa? I wondered if I choose to follow Christ, if I choose to be a Christian, what is God going to make me do that I don't want to do? I had those very real thoughts until the time that I came to a place where I couldn't do it anymore and I had to surrender. And in that surrender, I remember thinking, okay, God, if you're going to send me to Africa, I'll go. Whatever it is that you want from my life, I will do. The next day, after I surrendered my life to Christ, I remember we were getting back into my youth pastor's truck to drive back from Winnipeg back to Moose Jaw. And he started asking me and my friend, we were sitting in the front with him, some of these interesting questions like, so, tell me about the weekend. What impressed you? What challenged you? And that was when I shared with him what God had done. That I said, God tormented me. So I heard this message on like Friday night. No, it was Saturday night. I heard this message from Ravi Zacharias, and he went right to my heart and just tore me open. And he just showed me all the junk inside and the mess. And I didn't have the guts to go forward. And I remember resisting God and pushing back and saying no. I didn't know that he was going to completely transform my life. I was resisting and I was pushing back. And the next morning, some other guy's name is Ross Ingram got up there and he started speaking. And I didn't hear what he said. All I knew was I needed to release. I needed to just let it go and stop pushing back. And I surrendered. I found myself at the front on my knees in front of 1,000 kids, and I didn't care. The guy wasn't even done preaching, but I was on my knees, and these two guys came, and they shared. And so I was telling my youth pastor this, and I turned to him, and I said, I think God told me I'm supposed to be a pastor. This was back in 1982 or 83, somewhere in there. And I knew at that moment it wasn't Africa. But I knew that God had put something in my heart because he'd started transforming me overnight. He was transforming my heart and already helping me to see that he's got a better plan for me. And it was the justification that did its work in my heart and my life and the forgiveness that I had. And I recognized that he has something better than I could ever, ever dream of for myself. And his declaring me righteous resulted in transformation by grace. We have faith in Jesus, and it's activated by trusting in Christ. In him alone. Not him plus works. Not him plus going to church. Not him plus giving my tithe and my offering. Not him plus anything. There's a great old Alliance hymn that says, Jesus only. Jesus only is our message. Jesus only, period, nothing else. Okay. Oh, if life was just that easy, hey? This is the heart of the... Oh, that's beautiful. This is the heart of the gospel right here, Fox. Everybody say it? Okay. There you go. See, when people trust in Jesus, what's true of him becomes true of them. His life, death, his resurrection becomes theirs. leading to new life. I would challenge you today to consider memorizing Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Because this is when Paul came to the end of this conversation, especially about Peter, and he realized that I can declare it, I have been crucified with Christ because I'm identifying with him. I have been crucified with Christ because I know some of me's got to die. I know that all of me has got to die, and I want him to live his life through me. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, we belong to Jesus' family only because of what he did for us. And what he did for us, we could never do for ourselves. You can't. You can't try hard enough. You can't declare yourself guiltless. And so because of this, my heart turns to thanksgiving. My heart turns to praise. You know what praise is? Praise is giving glory to God for who he is. But thanksgiving, hear me, thanksgiving is giving glory to God for what he has done for us. It's the lens through which that we can view our entire life. And ultimately, as we see in today's passages, the world can be divided into two categories: those who acknowledge God and give him thanks, and those who don't, and they thank themselves. And so my question as we finish here today, how do you cultivate an attitude of gratitude? How do you cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving in what God has done for you, in this justification that he has freely given to you? And I thought it would be fitting today on Thanksgiving, I know it's a little bit of a break from what we normally do, to come to the table and to finish our service by coming to the table and giving our thanks. Coming and meeting him and saying, thank you, Jesus. So when you come to the table today, I'm going to have some of our elders come. You can come now and prepare. We want to serve you, but you're going to come to Christ and receive. Put your hands out. Don't take the bread. Put your hands out and receive it. And we will serve you the bread. And we'll serve you the cup. And then your job is to say thank you and to partake. And then go back to your seat. Okay? Let me pray. And then I'm going to invite you to come. Oh God, would you help us?